Let's open up this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. If you'll keep your Bibles open, we'll be within a few pages of this text back and forth for the morning. But 2 Timothy chapter 3. Mentioned often here because we're aware of where we are, but in verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Did you notice there the peril doesn't come from things? It's not environmental disaster. It's us. It's man. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, cannot control themselves, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such, turn away. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Lord, we come to a sober passage. Father, it's one we're familiar with. And we know what's here. I pray that you might perhaps open our eyes to something else that we need to contemplate for ourselves. And I pray that you'll help us. If there's anybody here this morning lost, pray you'd show them their need for a Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to be able to take this in this morning, digest it, and use it in our Christian lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in the passage, you're very, very aware that It's a passage about the perilous latter days. We're under siege as such by the wickedness of the world. It's by the way, you are told a little bit later here that it's just going to get worse and worse. Men shall deceive and still be deceived. And evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And what's going to really make it better is Jesus Christ coming back. But you have, on the one hand, in the passage, you have this in-your-face wretchedness. The real gauge of how bad things are how bad people are in this passage. For us, it's not so much the issue of, wars, rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, as much as it is for us, the sign as Christians that things are bad is how bad men are on the inside. And so you have this in-your-face wretchedness that's covered here through four verses. And then I also want you to see here that there's also something here that as part of that just in-your-face debauchery, there's also something that's just as common as dirt. And that's found down in verse 5 where these men, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, we are from them to turn away. But just the form of godliness, that is something that's just as common as can be. It's natural in some juncture for men to be that way. It's natural for us all to kind of fall into it. You know, Halloween is this celebration of costumes and masks where you put on something for a night. And I say you loosely, not me and not you probably, but you put on this costume, you put on this mask and pretend to be something that you're not. It's a charade. It's a pretense, right? Well, at the same time, you have the form of godliness, which is just as old as dirt and as common as anything in the world, where folks put on this outer facade, this outer sheen, and they look like Christians maybe in some degree, but the Bible says that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. I'd like to talk about that for a little while this morning. It seems that men are ever compelled to put on a show, to imitate and impersonate genuine godliness, genuine Christianity. It's the way things are. You have it. You see it all around. Turns into quite a masquerade, by the way. You have in history all the old monasticism of the Middle Ages and before, where men in the name of being godly locked themselves into rooms and didn't bathe and didn't eat hardly anything and slept on the floor and just got wormy and nasty and awful. There's a couple of guys that lived in a cave, you know, like wolves, and they wear no clothes or anything like that. But it's more like the Maniac Gadara stuff than it is anything else. But it's just common. There were guys, there's a whole genre of guys of old Christianity, old Roman Catholicism, that all climbed up on a pole, sometimes 15 and 20 feet high, and sat on a platform 3 feet in length and width, and 3 square feet or 4 square feet up there. And they lived up there in the rain, the sleet, and the snow. Their food came up the pole, and they ate that food, and they went to the bathroom up there and everything. And a couple of them, they just came up there and didn't see them moving around, so they went up and they had died. But some of those guys lived up there for 20 or 30 years. In the name of what? In the name of being godly. I'm just saying, those are historic facts. Those are extremes. You have the exorbitant ritual and pomp that came out in some religions where it's always incense swinging and, you know, angels singing and all kinds of things going on. All this ornate religiosity, this ritualistic nonsense. Sometimes it's great swelling words of verbiage that's religious verbiage. And then there's also the kind of cheap where folks just pretend to cry because they love Jesus so much. That sort of stuff, right? Because I like sports when it matters. We've been watching a little bit of the World Series. And there's an advertisement. And the advertisement starts with a street scene of gangsters. Okay, and you know, they're hanging around and looking all bad with tattoos and everything. You know, they're looking at you, you know, and you know, all this kind of stuff. And they say, you show pictures of them fleeing and stuff. And eventually the commentator comes on, whoever's doing the voiceover for the advertisement. And he says, they came as rebels. And they were hated by the community. And they were disparaged by the religious crowd. And again, it's showing you all these pictures of gangster-related street, you know, stuff and all that stuff. And it says, but they weren't here to spread rebellion. They were here to spread love. Jesus was misunderstood. So they're equating Jesus with gangsters and street hoodlums, right? And I guess the title for it is Jesus Gets Us. Yeah, he's going to get you, all right. I just say. But you see how that thing works? It's a form of godliness. It's this sanctimonious idea. You know, people try to make these sanctimonious claims that Jesus was gay, or Jesus was an environmental activist, or he was Mary's boyfriend, or he was an illegitimate father, or something like that. That's all a form of godliness. It's trying to make your ungodliness look godly. But it's as common as it can be, and there's so many variations of it. And, you know, I get it. I just wanted to say that I understand fully all of us have sinned, right? And all of us are guilty of some things, like, you know, all of us paste on a smile once in a while when we don't feel like smiling. And, you know, all of us have been guilty at times of, you know, saying amen when we should be saying, oh me, that kind of stuff. I get it. But, you know, going through the motions when you don't really feel it. Singing the song, but it's just words, right? Now, I get that. I know that. If that becomes a habitual, ongoing characteristic of your spiritual life, I know that that's hypocrisy, and you need to go home and get in your closet and square it away, right? But at the same time, that doesn't detract from the fact that God has called us Christians now to live a godly life. Not a form of godliness, but to live a godly life. The Bible says we should live soberly and righteously, godly in this present evil world. We are literally immersed in pretense, the masquerade, the subterfuge, the mock-up of the real thing. All you have to do is travel around and visit a few churches, and you find it a very common thing. I'm not saying there's no guilt of it here at all. I'm saying that we all go through harder times and we kind of paste on a smile. I get that. But that doesn't relieve us of the fact that God has called us to live a life of godliness. And so I want to talk to you this morning about on the text of not a form. It says they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The title of the message is Not a Form. You are called to live a godly life. There are some traits of godliness. Godliness is one of those things that folks kind of think they know what it is. And yet, when it gets down to actually defining biblically what it is, I wonder if you know what it is, right? And so I want to preach to you about that for just a little while this morning. But we're talking here about the real thing. I'm not talking about a perfectly sinless life. I'm not talking about a formal, haughty religiosity. I know that we all fail. I know we've all sinned. I know we've all failed. I know we all fall short. Paul fell short. I can take you to the place where Peter fell short. In fact, more than one place. In fact, more than one place where Paul fell short, too. So, you know, we're not trying to establish sinless perfection here, and you don't have to be sinlessly perfect to strive to live a life of godliness. I would just like to define what that life of godliness entails. We are still called to live the real thing as Christians, right? So let me take you to a few places here. You find here again in this passage in 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Actually, you're supposed to get away from folks that do that as a habit, right? But there's this then. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, still in the same passage. Go on down, if you will, to verse 15. Talking here to Timothy, it says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Notice in verse 16, just a minute here. Where's the word godly there? I was looking for that. Did I get in the wrong passage? I very well may have. Yes, I did. Duh. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sorry, I misread that. 1 Timothy chapter 3. So you just had a little extra scripture reading there that didn't really involve what we were talking about. So you're none the worse for it. Okay, verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Sorry about that. We're pursuing godliness not as a form, but as a real thing. And notice in verse 16, without controversy, notice it says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The greatest verse in the Bible that Jesus Christ was God and is God. He was God manifest in the flesh, right? Okay, and it says that in that great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness revolves around Christ abiding, Christ as God abiding in this flesh. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And so from there we go to this. Now you're saved, right? If you're saved, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit has baptized you spiritually, now not by water, spiritually into the body of Christ. You're part of Christ. Furthermore, the Bible says that you are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So you are in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is in you. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is the Spirit of Christ. And so Christ liveth in me. Now let me just read you a verse or two here, if I could. It says in Romans chapter 8, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's why we don't fear death. I may not look forward to the process, but I'm not scared of dying. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to nail this down a little further, that not only does Christ dwell in you, but what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. That's the Spirit of God in you. So I just want to say that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Now that mystery extends to you, because if you're saved, God dwells in you. Right? Okay. I want to say that one of the traits here of godliness is that, you know, there's a simple statement, just some observations, that godliness requires God being in the temple. You know, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Your body is indwelt at this moment, not only by the Spirit of Christ, but the Spirit of God, which, by the way, is the Holy Spirit. Now, with that said, I can begin by saying that God dwells in you because you are now a new creature. Makes you a son of God, a child of God. That is called being born again. That's what this is all about. Each of us is called to be a saint. If you're saved, you're a saint, okay? And great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh and lived in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. But now we are in Christ, and by the way, Christ is in each of us. And so that mystery of godliness extends there. First of all, if anybody's going to be godly, it requires that God lives in the temple. By that I mean that nobody is godly that is unsaved. I'll just give you a moment to digest. Maybe simmer a little bit and fume, because your great-great aunt was, and you knew this guy one time and you read this about this guy. No, if somebody's unsaved, they're not godly. You may know somebody with an element of moral excellence or decency that's admirable in some ways, and I'm happy to acknowledge that. You know, I'm sure, good and beloved people. You probably have mentors, coaches, somebody in your life that wasn't saved that had a part in molding your character, and it was a good part. Some of you were raised by good parents that were lost, and I wish the last part weren't true. But I just want to say that if to say that somebody is godly, it requires God being in the temple. Admirable traits are not enough. That is only a form of godliness. Christianity now revels in and wallows in forms of godliness. You'll get up as somebody, you go to a funeral somewhere, and somebody gets up and they just talk about the guy as if he were the greatest person to ever live. Yet there's no testimony of his salvation. Okay? No, I don't know who you think about when you think about these things, but I want to say that godliness requires God being in the temple. Okay? There are tons of fine, decent, good, as far as men and women go, that are in hell today because God wasn't in the temple. Now, this world has this long list of folks they consider, as great as can be. And I don't know all their testimonies, but when somebody makes the huge deal, I'm not sure why they make such a big deal about Gandhi, but there is no indication that that guy had anything to do with Jesus Christ. So he wasn't great, not really, and he wasn't godly. Mother Teresa. Ooh, yeah, that one got close to you, didn't it? I'll mention Princess Diana here in a second. Yeah, I mean, I'd already be in a fight if this crowd was different, of different makeup this morning, because boy, you mentioned Mother Teresa and then Princess Di, somebody's going to come fight. And so I say that, ladies and gentlemen, somebody has to be a Christian with God indwelling the temple. I'm talking about being saved, okay? I'm not trying to be obscure with this. I'm talking about if you're saved, you have God dwelling in that temple. Well, first of all, that's the first requirement. I mean, God has to dwell in the temple before anybody can be said to be godly. Which means, and I'll be forthright, that for any pope you can name, I'm very serious. I'm not just being negative and skeptical and critical. I'm saying, in all literalness, the more you look and read, the more you know that that church has been led by some of the most wretched individuals that are possibly to be conceived. You know, the Protestant reformers were not all godly, because a bunch of them weren't even saved. Okay? The founding fathers, American founding fathers, them weren't even saved. Some of the church fathers, much of them were not even saved. Like I said, you keep going down along this long list, and we get down to influential people in your life. And my life was influenced by some men that had good influences. They built my character. Your DI and the Army might have built your character. Your defensive line coach, my defensive line coach, built my character. But I don't know that he was saved. If he wasn't saved, he wasn't godly. Of course, I kind of knew that from the way he talked, but anyway. I say all that's to say that if unconverted, don't call them godly. So some of the godly scholars that feel so free to correct your Bible, some of them are not even saved. You see, unconverted equals unsaved. If you're not regenerate, then you're not saved. If you're not saved, then you're condemned. Well, that means damned. And damned means you're either going to hell or are in hell. I'm just saying. The first step of understanding what godliness is the fact that the God must be in his temple. Are you saved this morning? If people would consider you a good man and you're not saved, I assure you, you go to the same hell as some of the worst people that ever walked the face of this earth. I'm sorry to say it. I wish it weren't so. If it were me designing salvation, I wouldn't have designed it that way. I mean, Hitler deserves a special spot, a special low spot, and I certainly wouldn't send your unsaved grandmother to the same place. But then, I'm not holy. And I'm not the judge. And I didn't set the rules. And it's just a simple fact that sins against an eternal God have to be paid for eternally. Unless Christ pays for it, and then you can accept him and he'll pay for them. But if you're going to pay for your sins, then you're going to pay for the small ones just like the big ones. And there's no real distinguishment about big from small. Being unsaved is the key that will send you to hell, even if you're a decent man. And I want to say that godliness is first of all established by just the requirement that God be in the temple. Okay? Now, second lesson about godliness. Let me take you to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And notice, I'm going to read a couple of verses here, but I'm going to skim through some stuff. And 2:1, it says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So God wants you to be able to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty because you're saved and you're His child, and He would like that for that to be the case, right? Let me take you all the way down, if I could, to verse 10. Let me just start with verse 9, rather. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair. Broided hair is not the same, by the way, as braided hair, just for your information. Or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, you kind of see it there, but you know, it starts in verse 1 by talking about prayers and supplication. It talks in verse 1 about giving of thanks, that's gratitude. It talks about goodwill, you're doing that towards all men. Verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up hands without wrath and doubting. That's goodwill towards men. In verse 8, there you find faith. In verse 9, you find humility. You find modesty, right? Verse 10, you find good works. Verse 10 through 12, you find some things that should be the case in the home. In verse 14, you find folks that have the truth. They're not deceived. Verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. If they continue in faith, that's the life they're supposed to live, in charity, holiness, sobriety. Those are all very positive things. Can I say this? Godliness having happened twice in the passage, can I say that godliness not only requires God present in the temple, but godliness is consistent with a virtuous life. Okay? I listed you a bunch of stuff through that chapter that were basic general virtues. Godliness is consistent with a virtuous life. It is God's intent that every Christian live a godly life. It's His intent. It's taken a hit in this modern era of Christianity where folks are really careless with what they believe and the doctrine that they hold. We'll talk more about that later. But, you know, it's taken a hit in today's Christianity because now folks are not really all that interested in living a virtuous life. A Christianity that is not virtuous is a form of godliness. It's just a form. No matter what you say, a lot of times it's just a profession. A lot of times it's just words you speak and, oh, that's enough, that's enough. We don't care how you live, we just want to know what you say. Just say what we want you to say and then we're happy. That's a form of godliness. It's not the real thing. Now, consistent with a virtuous life. Let me just point out something to you here real quick. Look down, if you will, in chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, and I'm going to say these things, and it's going to cut close to the bone. And some of you are going to go, I think Brother Stevens has turned liberal. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, giving of thanks, be made, it says, for all men, for kings and are all, and for all, rather, that are in authority. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved? Let me just say this. That godliness should extend to all men. It should. I wonder if, I mean, you know me, I'm a Bible believer, and I know I'm supposed to be a soldier. And there's a endurance of hardness that needs to come with being a soldier. There is a vigilance. We're called to be fighters. We're supposed to fight for the faith, right? At the same time, that sentiment, those sentiments left unchecked, can turn just into chest-thumping machoism. And sometimes you can forget that, first of all, you're supposed to pray for all men. Okay? the ones you hate. You say, well, Christians shouldn't hate. You're right. But the ones that you do anyway hate. The ones that you say, well, I love him in the Lord, but I hate him in the flesh. You're still supposed to pray for him. Right? Did you know in Romans 5, I'm not going to take you to all the passages, that you're supposed to provide things honest before all men? Your life should exhibit honesty, even before a lost, bunch of lost people at work who have no appreciation for honesty. If there's something a Christian should be, among other things, he should be honest. Honest with money. Honest when he forgets to pay something that was underneath something in the cart before you left the grocery store. Go back and pay for it. I did that one time, and the cashier looked at me and said, she looked at me like I had three heads. Like somebody else wouldn't come back and pay for it. Right? It's not befitting a Christian. Say, we're talking about godliness this morning. Well, did you know that you're called to live peaceably with all men as much as in you is? As much as you can, you're called to live peaceably with all men. That means you may have to go the second mile when they're not interested in going 1 mile. This is not the funnest thing in the world to preach, but it is true. Godliness includes those things. Did you know that your obedience is to be made known to all in Romans 16? Men should be able to look on you from the outside and see that you're obeying the Lord. And a lost guy should be able to tell. But since, like I said, it's become kind of epidemic that Christians don't obey God, is it any wonder that the lost people look at us and think there's no difference than in somebody else? But godliness is consistent with a virtuous life. It includes all. In the passage, it's praying for all, but I'm giving you other passages now. Did you know that you're supposed to do good, Galatians 6:10, to all men? So if you're a Christian buddy, you see him on the side of the road, with a flat, you'll stop and help him, but some stranger, you know what I'm saying? I'm not saying you shouldn't be careful with strangers. I'm simply saying that I'm killing the spirit here, but you're called to do good to all men, both to the just and unjust. You say, well, they don't deserve it. They deserve a slap in the face. Well, you're not the sheriff. You're the Christian. You're not God. You're the underling. It's not your place. How about let your moderation be known to all men? Christians called to be moderate. That is, it's not you always stirring the pot. I'm not saying you shouldn't stand up for your Lord. I'm not saying you shouldn't be a witness. I'm saying that when it comes to extremity, this world is now marked by extremity. Right? Everybody's extreme one way or another. You know, it's behavior. It's a lot of different things, but you're called to be, your moderation should be known to all men. People ought to be able to see that you're even-keeled. An even temper. Ooh, even temper? How about an even sense of humor? You know. Called to be patient unto all men. Patient. I'm not even patient with, say, people. Oh, we're, you think I'm humanistic now. No, ladies and gentlemen, we're called to live godly. And godliness is consistent with God being in the temple. Okay? It is also consistent with a virtuous life. And a virtuous life that is lived for and toward all men, not just people you like. Right? Did you know that we're called to abound in love both to one another. That's called charity, us Christians, but also to all men. You're called to love them. And I look around and I go, there ain't much to love. But you're called to it. It's part of a godly life. And finally, you're called to be gentle and meek towards all men. You're not called to have a chip on your shoulder. How come you're always getting dragged into political fights? How come you're always fussing and fighting about politics? Is that what a child of God should do? Then why? All right. It's consistent with a virtuous life, and part of that revolves around in verse 2, all men. There's another thing that I want to pull out of verse 2. I want to show you there. It says, you're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Let me ask you, does that look like something overly radical that God would like for us to be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty? Does it look like there he is necessarily trying to raise up a bunch of radicals? Now, what makes you radical? If the world considers you radical, is that you're obeying the Bible. If you're radical to the world, it's because you'll speak up about Jesus Christ. Okay? If being moral and trying to raise your children in a godly fashion is radical to the world, then that makes you kind of look radical. See, the wickedness of the world contributes to our looking like a bunch of radicals, right? So they look at us that way, but you know, you're not called really to be a radical. You're called to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. All you have to worry about is obeying God and living a godly life. And you're really not called to put on bandoliers of, you know, ammo and have a belt on you with grenades on it and hanging around and walking around just waiting for somebody to start a fight. It's really not what we're called to do. Right. Now that said, first of all, godliness requires God being in the temple. Secondly, it is consistent with a virtuous life because being overly radical, being overly zealous, doing stupid things in the name of Jesus, that's a form of godliness too. Right? That's not the real thing. Jesus Christ didn't go start fights. Right? There's a lot of times he walked away and avoided them. Am I correct? I'm simply saying. Now, there's something else here I want you to see. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And y'all were real excited about that sermon until this last point. And now y'all are kind of quiet. I'd like to show you in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, and you can read back earlier all the things that he's putting them in remembrance of, other, you know, ways of living a godly life. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It mentions godliness twice there, and the godliness is in connection with good doctrine in verse 6. End of the verse, nourished up in the words of faith, and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, right? Okay, I just want to point out to you that godliness flows from good doctrine. Do you know why people badly misbehave in the world? Because they're taught bad doctrine. When somebody's trying to teach you how to live and trying to affect your behavior, they're teaching you doctrine. It may not be Bible doctrine, okay? But I'm saying that godliness flows from good doctrine. Look in, keep your finger there, but look in Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Okay? We're talking here about good doctrine. That good doctrine in the Bible is truth. It's truth. Now, I just want to say that we've come to a day now where there are a lot of Christians, there are people that call themselves Christians, and they don't care about the truth. You should. There are a bunch of genuine Christians that really don't care that much about good doctrine. That's not right. Because you can't live, you can't be the godly person that God wants you to be without good doctrine. Because a good life flows from good doctrine. Now, we are taught that we learn the Bible this way. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. It starts with small things. It starts with fundamental, basic things. Precept on precept. Line on line. Here a little, there a little. If you're a new Christian, you need to get on the ground floor and start building. It's like starting the first grade. Don't feel ashamed. But you start with 1 plus 1 and 1 plus 2. Then eventually, I think it's the second grade that you learn multiplication tables now. In second grade, we had to learn multiplication tables. So you learn that 1 times 2 is 2, and it's not like 1 plus 2, which is 3. It's 1 times 2 is 2, but 2 times 2 is 4. That is unless it's new math, and then I don't even know what the answer is. But, ladies and gentlemen, you have to begin at the beginning. You don't just jump into algebra 2. Right? And ladies and gentlemen, precept on precept, line upon line, you know, from that comes truth and doctrine that's laid down. And if you've only been at it for a little while, then you don't have as much laid down as others. But by the time you've been at it for 20 years, you should have a lot laid down. Now, there's a bunch of 20-year-old Christians, Christians that are 20 years old in the Lord, in Christianity today that know nothing. I mean, they're still got a pacifier in their mouth and still diaper clad, and they know nothing because they haven't been taught. And you need to put yourself in a position where you can be taught. If you're 30 years old in the Lord and you're doing good, then good. If you're 30 years old in the Lord and you're still a baby, then you need to do better. You need to get somewhere where somebody can teach you on a regular basis and you can be profited, because that's part of godliness. Godliness flows from good doctrine, and God wants you to be godly. We're called to live a godly life in the sight of God. Truth and doctrine laid down then begins to affect your behavior. It begins to affect your life. We're called not to conform ourselves to this world, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. I'm sorry, I wish it, you know, I wish you could put the Bible under your pillow and it just soak in overnight. But it doesn't work that way. It's just like school. You have to learn one bit at a time and then apply it. It's just like school. You never get out of school. You just never do. And the tests aren't graded with red ink. You missed that, didn't you? Godliness flows from good doctrine. Godliness without good doctrine and without truth is a facade. It's a mask. You know, if you don't know anything and then you're doing the best you can to cover for your ignorance and you're just trying to look like you think a Christian should look, act like a Christian should act, there's a lot of that going around. And maybe not as much in this church as some. I'm saying, though, that's a form of godliness. That's you putting on a sheen. It's you wrapping yourself in saran wrap and calling it Christian. It's not the real thing. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. You have to learn. It flows. It flows from good doctrine. A Christianity without a Bible is a form of godliness. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. learn precept upon precept, those precepts are learned by words, the words of God. You've got to grow. You're not godly. I'm sorry. Those are going to be really sarcastic. You're not godly if you're stupid. You're not godly if you've been a Christian for 10 years and you haven't learned anything. You need to learn. You need to learn. It flows from good doctrine. Christianity without right doctrine is just a sheen. It's just a facade without preaching and teaching. They're now endorsing and promoting a Christianity that does not have the words of the living God in their laps. You don't have to walk very far. You don't have to turn very far on the radio to find a guy that's preaching the Bible like he believes it. And he's telling you it's the Word of God. He's telling you it's the words of God. And then he'll change it. He'll go to the Greek and change it because he really doesn't believe it. And what you need is somebody that won't change it. He may not understand it all because he's still growing just like you are, but he won't change it. Right? Godliness flows from that, but a Christianity without a Bible, without God's words, without right doctrine. That's why you need to, by the way, watch out for the internet. Some of you found us on the internet. I'm glad, good, I'm happy. But the internet can be a snare because you have to rub shoulders with a bunch of ninnies, heretics, who don't know what they're doing, and some of them are not even saved. Now, this sermon's preaching out a little different and preaching out much longer, so I'm going to quit here in just a minute, and we'll do more tonight because I decided halfway through here that I can't do all this morning because I have 18 more points to go. And you don't want to be here for that. Not at the moment, anyway. So we'll finish with godliness requires God being in the temple. Man, folks, if you're not saved, you need to get saved. And if you have somebody in this world that you look up to and you thought that you think certainly they must be saved because they're such a good person, if God's not in that temple, they're just as lost as any other child of the devil. It's true. Godliness is consistent with a virtuous life. Let us not forget, we're supposed to live right. And a lot of living right has to be done in spite of the world. I get it. I believe that with all my heart. But a lot of living right has to be done with the world right there and with you showing goodwill towards them. Because Jesus Christ showed goodwill in coming and dying for your stinking sins. So since he died for you, don't you think that you can at least be nice? Don't you think you could at least be moderate, honest, patient with a lost guy that doesn't know any better and wasn't raised any better? See what I'm saying? It's consistent with a virtuous life, and I want to say it flows from good doctrine. You need a Bible, and I'm sorry, the church, I'm not sorry. The church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And we're trying. So I'm not going to apologize. And I'm not going to make excuse for places that don't care. Just not. That will elevate human behavior and attitudes and likes and dislikes over what the Bible says. So I'm not going to apologize. We're trying. If you find error, okay, we're still trying. But it flows from good doctrine. You need to get in a place where the truth is being taught and preached. I don't just mean taught. I mean preached. Preaching is intrusive. Preaching is offensive. How intrusive is the Word of God? It tells you what to think. It tells you what to do. It tells you what not to do. In fact, it says don't even look over there. It does. Well, how dare you? How intrusive? It's none of your business. Oh, yeah, it is. That's God that wrote those words. So me applying the Bible is just, you might as well take as God saying, you better watch out. Right? It flows from good doctrine. And with good doctrine comes maturity. With good doctrine comes fruitfulness. With good doctrine comes growth. And if you're not growing, you're not bearing fruit, you're not being informed, you're not being reproved, you're not being instructed, you might be a great person and you may be saved, and I hope you are. But you're not godly. Because you've put on a sheen and you're pretending. And the godliness is as thick as paper. Okay? So I'm stopping now, and we're picking up more tonight. So if you come back tonight, you know what you're getting. Let's rise.